Matthew chapter 20. I was praising the Lord for the offertory. I enjoyed that duet, but the message, more about Jesus, more about Jesus is what the song was saying. And that is what we need. That fits very well with the message tonight. We need more. We need to seek the Lord more. We need to serve the Lord more. And we'll talk more about this as we go on. But thank you to those ladies that played that. And I trust the Lord guided in the choosing of that song. It was a blessing to me. Matthew chapter 20, we'll read the first 16 verses. Verse 1 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here idle, or stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more, and they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil, because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen." I would ask the question, is it wrong to quit? And I think the answer to that question requires context. It is wrong to quit doing the right thing. It is wrong to quit at the wrong time. It is right to quit doing the wrong thing. And it is right to quit doing something when it is time to quit. For instance, it's right to quit work when your shift is finished. But it's wrong to quit being honest. It is right to quit stealing. It is wrong to quit fulfilling your responsibilities. It is right to quit eating when you're full. It is wrong to quit Bible reading and prayer. It is right to quit childish things when you grow up. It is wrong to quit taking care of the body that God has given you. And we could go on. Many, many examples and instances we could give, but I think that we usually think of the word quit in a negative sense. We say things like, never quit. We say things like, don't give up. Never say die. Keep on keeping on. And when it comes to a purposeful life of doing right, quitting is not associated with good. It's associated with defeat or discouragement or disinterest. And that's how we're going to consider it tonight, quitting in a negative sense. From our text here, I'd like us to see reasons to not quit. Reasons to not quit. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the great reminders that we have in our hymn book that prepare our heart to receive the words from the best book of all, the Bible, the only perfect book, the only infallible book. Lord, I pray that you would help us to receive truth tonight. I pray that we would not quit. Help us to not quit doing what you've called us to do. Help us to not quit loving you. Help us to not quit serving you. Help us instead to desire more about Jesus, more fellowship with the Lord, more service to the Lord, more results and fruit from the Lord. I pray that you would help us to see these reasons to not quit and help us to be encouraged to go on. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's look at this parable for a moment and consider the different parts of it, and then we'll apply it after we finish this. Verse 1 of chapter 20 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like unto," and goes on, and it reminded me, you've probably read allegories, you've probably read illustrations, and men write interesting stories that teach a lesson, and I think, I don't know if I would call it a fad, but it's kind of a growing popular approach to books and even novels or fiction. People can write stories that are supposed to teach a lesson, and I appreciate it if it's a good lesson, but I much prefer God's illustrations that teach infallible truth. Illustrations are good, and if an author, especially a lost author, is trying to teach a good lesson, I can appreciate that, but I would much rather read the Bible and read parables where God is teaching an infallible, eternal truth using a story. And we see this here, a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like unto. And he's telling us a story, giving us a real-life instance and illustration to teach something about heaven, about eternal things. And we read first here, a man that is an householder. And I want us to talk about the householder here and some things that this parable teaches us about him. The householder is wealthy. That's fairly obvious. He owns property. He owns a vineyard. He has assets and he has servants working for him. He has cash to pay laborers, day laborers, and a lot of other things. He's got all of these things. He's a wealthy man. He's also a wise householder because he knows how to care for his property because he's become wealthy. We know that in Israel, each family had an inheritance. And they were able to sell and buy others' land for a time, and in the year of Jubilee, it would return back to the original owner. But not everyone would be successful, and we see that in today in our lives, in our culture, in this economy, people can still get ahead if they are disciplined and smart in how they handle their money and their time and their efforts. And this man is demonstrating that he's wise because he has been wealthy. He is wealthy. He knows his property. He knows that he has a vineyard. He knows how to care for the vineyard, and he knows that there's a harvest here that needs to be brought in. We see that the householder is conscientious. He's involved and he's prompt in caring for it. It says, the householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers. He is conscientious. He is involved. He is invested in doing this. He takes the initiative. He is planning things about his vineyard, working with his vineyard before anyone else. He is out there early in the morning and there are no laborers yet in the vineyard. He's the first laborer, even though he's hiring others to do the work. He is involved, he's taking the initiative, and he is a good man. He's a good employer. It says he agrees on wages. And verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he agrees with them about their wages. I think sometimes people in our world today can take advantage of others who are out of work and take advantage of people who need desperately any sort of work, any sort of income. And so they hire somebody at a much lower rate than the fair going rate for the day because they're taking advantage of somebody. And this householder does not do that. These men, and he continues, well, it doesn't call them men, I guess. I don't think. It just says idlers or others and those who are standing about in the vineyard, in the marketplace looking for work. He sees them, and he could have tried to take advantage of them. They're not doing anything else. They're not earning any money. So anything that he pays them will be more than they would have otherwise. But he doesn't take advantage of them. He is a good man, a good householder. The householder is also perseverant and steadfast and attentive because he keeps going out over and over throughout the day looking for more laborers. He doesn't quit doing that. He doesn't give up. He doesn't conclude that there aren't any more people to hire. He keeps going out 4 different times in the day. One thing that I think about when I see it says he goes out early in the morning and he hires some people, and then he goes out about the 3rd hour and about the 6th and 9th and 11th hours. I remember reading a while back, the Jews In their culture, they divide the daytime, and I don't know if they still do this, but at least they used to in Bible times. They would divide a day into the darkness hours, the dark hours, and the light hours, the daylight hours, and they would divide each segment into 12 parts, regardless of how many hours on the clock it had. That was just how they marked time. And so it was interesting to me. The third hour would have been one quarter of the way through the day, sixth hour halfway through, ninth hour three quarters, and the 11th hour very, very close to the time of sundown and the dark. And this householder goes out every time, four times in the day, to hire more. He is perseverant and attentive to the needs of his property and the work that is to be done. We see the laborers here. It says, when verse 2, when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Some things to note here in this parable about the laborers. They are available. They're available to be hired. They are willing to be hired. Once they are hired, they are busy. They do the work. And they are rewarded, fairly rewarded, and predictably rewarded. Just as promised. They knew it was coming and they received it because the householder is good. These are some things about the laborers. And then we see some things about the vineyard. It is ready for laborers. He goes out early in the morning and the vineyard's ready for laborers. It's prepared. The harvest is ready and they go out the third hour, sixth hour, ninth hour, 11th hour. It needs laborers. More and more laborers are needed. There is much to be done in the vineyard, and there is always room for more laborers. That's why the householder continues to go. There's always room for more. We read in verse 12, it says, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day." We see in this vineyard that it's hard work, partly because of the work, partly because of the climate and the weather. It's hard work. It's also good work in the vineyard. It is honest work. It is work that deserves a wage. And then at the end here, in verses 8 through 10, we find the reckoning of this parable between the householder, the Lord of the vineyard, and the laborers. "So when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny." The word reckoning means accounting or computing, esteeming. This reckoning that we read is just as it was promised. The householder agreed with the laborers on the wage, and that's what they received. The reckoning is done after the day's work is finished. And we know, of course, that the laborers were called to the reckoning. The Lord of the vineyard told his steward, "Call the laborers, and it's time to give them their reward." And as we think about this parable, we can understand these elements and I can try to imagine it, but I've never owned a vineyard. I've never really hired a bunch of employees and had my steward pay them at the end of the day. I doubt you have as well. And we don't understand so much how this economy works by personal experience. And so it could be difficult for us to make conclusions based on what happens here, but we find some clues in how it's handled. We understand setting the scene. We look through this parable and we see all the conditions and terms and circumstances that we've just read. We see there's a man with a vineyard. He hires laborers. He promises them a certain wage. They go and they do the work. They come and receive the wage. And then we see how the parable records the conversation. When we break it into these two parts, it helps us to understand. The Lord sets the scene for his listeners, and then he records conversation at the end. And in that conversation, we see how the different characters, the laborers, the steward perhaps, but at least the householder and the laborers, we see how the different characters view the different conditions and terms and circumstances. And by what they say, we see what would be considered normal in a situation like this. It kind of gives us a clue into how the Lord's listeners would have viewed it, because this is how the laborers viewed it. And then we can take that understanding and apply it to the kingdom of heaven as the Lord intended it to be applied. And I want us to read verse 16, because this was really the point that the Lord had for speaking this parable. Matthew 20, verse 16, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but few chosen." And we read in verse 11 that they murmured against the goodman of the house. These hired workers that were hired at the very beginning of the day, that had worked all day long, worked hard in the vineyard, they had sweated, they had, you know, given all of their energy, and they were expecting to be paid. We see that they had a very distinct expectation of how the householder would operate. They watched those that had received the wages who only started to work in the 11th hour, and then the laborers from the 9th hour and the 6th hour and 3rd hour. They watched all this happen, and they were thinking, well, if they received a penny after 1 hour, I should receive much more because I've worked all day long. That was their expectation. And I'm sure in the Lord's economy, the Bible times in which he lived, among people in his time, they would have agreed with these laborers, and we would agree perhaps as well. And maybe you've been in a situation where you worked for an employer and you started at a certain wage, and then a few months later you've been working there for a few months or a year or two, and then a new hire comes in and joins you in your level, in your work, in your job description, and they just started. You've been here for a year or two, and they're already earning more than you. You say, hey, this isn't right. I've got seniority. I know how to do this job, and they're earning more than I am. There's an expectation here, and these laborers had that expectation. If someone receives a certain payment for 1 hour, we would say, well, that's your hourly wage. I should get that much times the number of hours that I've worked. But the Lord was making the point that the kingdom of heaven is an environment in which earthly logic is turned on its ear. How you and I think about things and how you and I expect things in our human mind and our human logic does not apply to how God looks at things. Man's values and man's judgments are nothing like God's. There are times in the Christian life when we are tempted to quit. We might be advised to quit. We might even try to quit. And we experience that temptation, or we attempt to quit, we're advised to quit because of how it looks. We're judging a situation. We see circumstances, and it would be wise for us to quit. But when we reject our analysis of life situations and we choose God's analysis instead, we will find plenty of reasons not to quit. Plenty of reasons to not quit. And I want us to consider this parable from that perspective. We see that the last shall be first and the first last. Many be called, few chosen. We see some truths about the Lord and things that relate to our lives. And I want to encourage us tonight to not live by sight, but to live by faith and to not quit. Not quit serving the Lord, not quit being faithful. I want us to meditate on this idea that the Bible teaches that in a very similar fashion to this householder, we could look at God is the householder and we are the laborers. God is the one who is Lord. God is the one who has a harvest for us to enter into and to work, and we are the laborers. He is the one going out looking for people to work in his fields. And I'm so glad that we are not the householders. God is in charge, and what a blessing that is. God is looking for laborers in his vineyard, and we need purpose in our life. We need a job to do. We need a work to do. We need someone to serve, and God is the one looking for servants. So many people in their life, they don't have purpose. We need purpose in our life. And so people try to find a cause, maybe a charity, something bigger than themselves to be involved in. And we need this purpose, but only God can fill that void. Only God's purpose can give us that need that we have, meet that need that we have. You and I need work. We were created to work. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Sometimes we can get discouraged in our life, but it's good to remember who's in charge and who God is, what the purpose is for us to serve Him. And we see that we need work in our lives. We need a purpose, and God provides that purpose for us. Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. God gave Adam purpose and gave Adam work, and it was good for Adam to be involved in that work. In Genesis chapter 3, we see after Adam and Eve sin that God cursed the ground for the man's sake and really multiplied his work in many ways. But even though there was a curse on the earth, God, the work that Adam had to go to produce a crop and to plant and raise a crop, it's still good for Adam. It's still good for us. If we will work, if we will be engaged and involved in work God has called us to do. I'm reminded of that sometimes when I'm working to maintain a vehicle or physical possessions, some kind of physical possessions, and it feels like a waste of time. It feels like I'd rather be doing other things, you know, spending time with my family perhaps, or witnessing or studying or whatever it is, and I have to be engaged doing this. But it's good for us to be engaged in work and to be involved in work, even if it's a temporal thing, if it's something that God has put in our life and He wants us to maintain it, He wants us to be responsible for it, we can work as unto the Lord. We can be involved and do it as a means of pleasing Him. Look at Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. Work is an important part of the lives that God has given us, and we need to be purposeful and be encouraged even as we work hard. It's good for us to work. God calls us to be workers, and we need to work at the right things. We need to allocate our time properly, but work is good for us, and it's we accomplish things that way, and accomplishing, of course, is a positive thing. We ought not to quit. Exodus chapter 20, verse 9, it says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And he says, 6 days do your work. Work, 6 days. And now we have a 5-day work week, and some people have a 4-day work week, and there are people, you know, trying to have a 3-day or a 2-day work week. And God says to these people, he says, 6 days. It's good to work. It's good to be busy. And I appreciate even those who are retired and they don't have a regular job, but they still stay busy. It's good for us to stay busy and to be occupied, to work. Work keeps us occupied. And Proverbs 19:15 says, "Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger." Sometimes we can complain, perhaps, about the amount of work that we have. And if we are working hard at unnecessary things, we have weights in our lives, then that work is probably a negative thing. It takes us away from the truly important things. But there are many times when we have a lot of work to do, and it's all good work. And in those times, we should thank the Lord for the work that He gives us. It gives us purpose. idle people and aimless people produce nothing good while they are idle and aimless. We know the phrase, the cliche or the adage, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I would add to that, idle thoughts are the devil's workshop. It's good to be busy. It's good to work hard. Don't quit. Let's stay occupied doing the work that God's given us to do, and more importantly, working in the fields that are white unto harvest, working to reach the lost. Stay busy. Stay working. Don't quit. I think about this householder, and he was working and maintaining, administering, busy. He was working before the laborers were working. And that reminds me that God is more important and more, or I should say, he's more invested in his work than we are. He's more invested in his work than we are invested in his work. We have the song, Does Jesus Care? And that song is primarily, does Jesus care when I'm suffering? But we could say, does God care about that person's suffering? Does God care about that person's soul? Yes, yes, he cares more deeply than we do. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 30, it says, the Lord your God, which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. The people of Israel had seen God do these great and marvelous works centuries before he had ever done them. God had promised to Abraham, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. God is more invested in this work than we are, and we ought to be invested. God knows all about the devil's opposition to his plan and the challenges in our lives. God has been working and involved before you and I were ever conscious of him. That's a blessing that God is invested in his work. Because if we're invested, we're not alone. He is not leaving us alone. He does not neglect and forsake us. We're reminded in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, it says, then the Lord, word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Before Jeremiah was formed in the womb, God knew him. How is that possible? Only God can do that. God is more invested in his work than we are. God is more, sadly, I think God cares more about our lives than we do. We don't see eternal things like he does. He loved us so much to send his son to die for us, and people are willing to throw their lives away sometimes. God is more invested than we are. Let's not quit on God and his work. And I don't know anyone who's considering quitting tonight. But sometimes we're tempted to. Sometimes we're tempted to just let up. Sometimes we're tempted to say, let somebody else do it. I've done it enough. You know, I've put in enough hours. It's too hard. There's too much opposition. But let's not quit on God. He was there before us. He'll be there after us. And he knows all about our struggles. Thirdly, I am reminded from this parable that God rewards his laborers. Matthew chapter 20, verse 8, it says, so when even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his servant, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Matthew 6:20 says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Lay up treasures in heaven. Those are rewards that are waiting for you and me if we lay them up. I'm thankful that God rewards his laborers. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Sometimes this life doesn't seem much like a light affliction, does it? Seems like a very heavy affliction. Seems like it'll never end. Seems like there'll never be a light at the end of the tunnel. But God sees eternity, and we don't. We can only see it by faith, and so often it's hard to do that. It's a light affliction. Don't give up, Christian. There is a reward coming for God's people in eternity, but also now. It's just not always in the form that we would prefer. I'm reminded of Genesis 15:1, where it says, "The word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." It's a favorite verse of mine. God is the reward, and we can have him now. What kind of walk with God and fellowship with God do you have on a daily basis? Life is tough. We can have health problems. We can have money problems. We can have relationship problems. We can have problems, you know, wondering, what is my purpose? Where am I going? What is God doing? Am I really being profitable in God's work? Is there any fruit here? Where is the reward? Where is the fruit? Where are the results? And we're tempted to quit. But the Lord says to Abram, I am thy shield and I am thy exceeding great reward. If we had nothing in this life to show for it except the Lord, he would be enough. And we know that we'll have reward in heaven as well if we are faithful and if we serve him and give him our life. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's good for us to consider these Bible truths because sometimes we look at the situation in front of us and we think, well, this is how I judge it to be. This is how it really is. This is the truth. And our logic and our value system is all skewed because that's not how God looks at it. God looks at it very differently. And our expectations are often very wrong. And so it's good for us to remind ourselves how God looks at these different things and just trust him. Just follow him. Stay busy. Don't quit. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 6, Paul writes to Timothy, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." He's not saying, "I have been very happy every day. I have had nothing but leisure time and comfort and convenience and luxury." No, he's had a lot of hardship and affliction. But he says, "I have kept the faith." Verse 8, "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." That's heavenly rewards, "which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." We would maybe say, well, of course, Paul would get a crown of righteousness. I mean, just look what the Bible records him doing. But he says, "unto all them also that love his appearing." Paul lived his life with the reappearance of Christ, the coming of Christ in the forefront of his mind. Everything that he did, at least everything spiritually, wasn't sinless, of course, but he lived his life with the return of Christ in mind. And when you and I live this way, we're not going to quit, because as soon as I quit, just the way things work, as soon as I quit and say, I'm going to give up on God, I'm going to go do my thing, that's the moment he'll return and I'll be found unfaithful. As soon as I say, it's too hard, I don't think I can do this anymore, that's when he's going to come and I'm going to be accountable. We can't quit. He is coming again and he will reward his laborers. And here we see a crown of righteousness given to all them also that love his appearing. I want to be able to say, like Paul, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I have kept the faith. But we can't say that. We won't be able to say that if we quit. Another blessing that I see in this parable that reminds me of how God is the householder in Matthew chapter 20 asks a rhetorical question of these laborers that were murmuring against him. He asks in Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, he says, "Is thine eye evil because I am good?" Are you thinking evil things and seeing evil because I'm doing something good? Does that make sense here? Do you see the disparity here? I am paying these men a very generous wage, and you see evil there. What's wrong here? I'm thankful that God is good to us. In the last few weeks, I've heard two different accounts of people who lived their whole life not following the Lord, not knowing the Lord, not living for God, and in many ways being very antagonistic towards God. And we would say from our perspective, well, they deserve to be judged. You know, they've rejected God. They've pushed him away. They've perhaps done things, spoken against God, but God is good. And we can tend to say, you know what, I was saved at a young age and I've been serving the Lord the whole time and that guy has just been shaking his fist in the hand of God. He deserves to go to hell. We could have that spirit, but that would be wrong. I'm so thankful that God is good. And in these two different examples that I've heard about, and I don't know these people's hearts, but from what I've heard, both of these men got saved within weeks of dying. And praise the Lord. And they're going to, I expect, have some kind of reward in heaven. I don't know what that will look like, but God is good. He's showing mercy. And how can you and I quit on God when he has been so good to us? 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Luke 7:47 says, wherefore I say unto thee, this is the woman caught in adultery. And they brought her before the Lord. I'm sorry, this is a different passage, but she was a sinner. She was a very immoral woman. And the Lord says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. What sins has God forgiven of yours? And we wouldn't do this, but if we stood up and said, I've been guilty of this sin, and I've done that sin, and I've just yesterday I committed that sin, and years ago I committed that sin. Maybe some would say I spent time in jail for that sin, and I never got caught for that sin, but I'm saved, and God's forgiven every one of them. If we stood up and did that, we would be here for days and weeks, because God is good. He's forgiven many sins. These laborers were complaining against the householder, but it was the householder that found the men standing idle in the marketplace. The householder that found them without a job, and he gave them a job. What right had they to complain against him? Sometimes we can complain against God. We can consider quitting on God. We can consider pursuing our own interests for a little while. But it's good for us to remember where we were when God saved us, and then to imagine where we would be now if he had not saved us. I shudder to think about where I would be. I shudder to think what condition I would be in. How many times have we sinned? And this is a good question to ask someone who thinks they're a good person. You go through the Ten Commandments, and yeah, I've broken that one, and we've broken that one, you've broken that one, and we go through, how many times a day do we sin? How often do we break these commandments? Thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of times in our lives. How many times have you asked God for forgiveness? Hopefully every day. How many times has he forgiven you? Every single one. God is good. How can we quit on a God like that? I'm reminded from this psalm, this parable, that God doesn't look at things like we look at things. Look at Isaiah 55, and that's really the point of this parable. Jesus is setting the scene, and he shows the expectation that these laborers have. And he says, God doesn't look at things like we do. And we find many expectations in the Gospels of righteousness, men trusting in their own righteousness and not in God's righteousness, and men thinking that God's going to do and look at things a certain way, and he doesn't, because his ways are higher than our ways. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But they don't deserve that. That's right. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I'm so glad God doesn't look at things the way we do. We write people off. We make wrong conclusions. Sometimes we do the math and it seems like God's math is faulty. But we need to remember that it's our view that is wrong. Jesus asked this question, and it's a valuable one. Luke 9:25, "For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" And we would say, there is no advantage, but you know what? So many people in the world don't look at it that way. So many people spend their lives pursuing wealth and spend their lives pursuing temporal things, and they lose their own soul, and it's a terrible trade. Because we don't look at things the way God does. We find this example also in Psalm 73. Verse 3 says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Why would somebody be envious of the foolish? Well, because it seems like they're getting ahead. And then in verse 17, we find that he started thinking like God does. It says, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." I'm reminded of this difference between how man thinks and how God thinks. We find in Luke chapter 16 the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And the rich man was just that. He was rich, he was wealthy, he was powerful, he had everything. Lazarus had nothing in this life. But they died and they went to very different places. And Lazarus went to paradise. The Bible calls it Abraham's bosom. And the rich man went to hell. And the rich man asks for Lazarus to come and cool his tongue with some water. And Abraham says to him, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Why? Because God didn't look at earthly riches to determine heavenly rewards. He doesn't look at things the way we do. Sometimes we're tempted to quit. And it's because we're not looking at things the way God does. I'm thankful that this parable in Matthew chapter 20 reminds me that God doesn't give up. This householder went out early in the morning and went out at the third hour and went out at the sixth hour and at the ninth hour and at the 11th hour. And he could have said at any point, you know what? I've already done this. I already went to the marketplace. I already hired everyone that was there. And who knows? They're probably not going to show up. I'm just going to give up. I'm not going to go look again. But he didn't say that. He didn't say, well, you know, I asked them before, and we don't read that anyone turned him down, but maybe that would have happened. They weren't available before or willing to work before. They've had their chance. No, he didn't say that. He didn't say, oh, those guys that hang out at the marketplace, those unemployed losers, they're such a lazy and lousy bunch. I'm not going to ask them. He didn't say that. He went and hired them. I'm thankful that God is not willing that any should perish. And the Bible makes that very clear. Sometimes we can give up on praying for other people. Sometimes we can act as though we are willing that some should perish. We should not give up. God, this householder didn't say, it's late in the day, their work is not worth their hire. He didn't say that. He went out and hired them because there was still work to do. And we know that God doesn't give up on his purposes. He doesn't give up working in sinners' lives. We've all benefited from that. I'm sure many of us could give testimony. The first time I heard the gospel, I did not get saved. Second time, I rejected it. Third time, I hardened my heart. Fourth time, I did whatever. And then finally, God kept working. He didn't give up. He saved me. He saved my loved one. He kept working. He kept breaking me, kept humbling me. God doesn't give up. These are reasons to not quit. If God hasn't given up, why would we? Lastly, I want us to see that we should not quit because the harvest is worth it. The householder was interested in a harvest out of his vineyard, and so he kept hiring laborers. We need more workers. There's more harvest to be gathered. More work is to be done. Go find more laborers. Matthew 9:37 says, "Then saith he," Christ, "to his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. The harvest is worth it. What's a reason to not quit? The harvest is worth the work. What if the Lord put you through months and months of work and agony and trials and afflictions, and you knew at the end of it that somebody would get saved? You knew that there would be an eternal soul in heaven forever because you didn't give up. Would you be willing to not quit? Would you be willing to keep going? I think we all would. If you're saved, I think we would. The harvest is worth it. And God doesn't assure us of that. Hey, this person's going to get saved at such and such a time if you won't give up. But he does keep working, and the harvest is worth it. We don't know what God is doing, and so we keep going. We keep working. Psalm 126:6 says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." You pay this price, going forth, weeping, bearing a burden, and you come with rejoicing, and that previous pain, that sorrow, it's all gone. That work, it's all wiped away with the reward, the harvest. It's worth it. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Again, this is why I appreciate hymns that remind us of the cross of Christ. Cling to the cross. Don't forget the change that it's brought in your life. Live with that every day in front of your eyes, because that is what helps us to keep going. That is what helps us to not quit, to remember that God is good. God doesn't give up. God rewards his laborers, but the harvest is worth it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And I think about Paul and the physical trauma that he went through. City after city, and stoning and imprisonment and beating and starvation and all of these things. He says, "I've learned how to be abased and how to abound." He went through it all, and he gets to say here, "I know some of you, the life that you lived. I know you did these things. I know you were on your way to hell, and you're not that way anymore. Such were some of you." And I'm sure that he would say, "It was so worth it. It was a good fight," as he said later. "I fought a good fight, finished my course. The harvest is worth it. Let's not give up." Let's think about, for a moment, what are some ways that we can give up on God? What are some ways that we're tempted to give up on God? We can be tempted to give up battling with the flesh. "You know, I just can't seem to get victory over this thing. I keep failing. And then when I'm resisting the flesh, it just seems like every day is a struggle and a burden. I can't do this anymore." We give up battling with the flesh. Do we give up trying to walk with God? It's a daily cross to battle our flesh and to walk with the Lord. It doesn't come naturally to us as sinners. Do we give up asking God to correct us and mold us? It's humbling to be corrected. It's humbling to be humbled. It's not easy. Do we give up on that? Do we give up trying to shape and prune and train and lead and mentor our children? You know, I've tried. I don't know what else to do. I'll just hope something works out. I'll just give up. Do we give up praying for that hard-hearted sinner to be saved? You know, I've prayed for 2 years, 10 years, 20 years. I guess it's not going to do any good. I'll just give up. Do we give up sowing and watering the seed of the gospel, the seed of truth? We can give up forcing ourselves to get out of our comfort zone and approach that stranger, hand out that tract, knock on that door. It's work. We can give up trying to learn how to witness better, more effectively. We can give up trying to learn our Bible more thoroughly. Do we give up on giving grace to others. We read this verse on Friday, 1 Peter 4:10, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Well, they don't deserve it. No, that's why it's grace. Do we give up giving grace to others? Well, you know, they hurt me. Peter said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother? 7 times? 70 times 7, the Lord replied. Give grace to others. Do we give up on that sometime? Well, I was just having a bad day and I decided I was going to. Well, that's a choice that we make. We can give up. So much of the Christian life, earthly life as well, but especially the Christian life, is about relationships. Our relationship with God, our relationship with others. And all relationships have two sides to them. God's side, of course, is unchanging and perfect. And so if we truly want a close relationship with Him, we may always have it. But relationships with others are not so predictable. And so we can fail to give others grace. We can fail. We can just choose to give up. But no matter how the other side behaves in a relationship, we can choose still to not give up. We can have these reasons to not quit. Reasons like, God doesn't stop doing good, and neither should we. God doesn't stop doing good, even though He allows us to make our own choices. Again, how often has God worked in our lives, in your life, in my life, when we weren't seeking Him, when we weren't obedient and submissive to Him, and He allowed us to make those choices, but He didn't stop doing good, didn't stop working, He didn't stop loving us, He didn't stop being gracious and merciful to us, He didn't stop being forgiving to us. There have been times in my life where I was not walking with the Lord like I should, and my personal life was sort of up and down, and I would not live in victory every day, and I would not walk with the Lord every day, and I would repent, and I would be sorrowful over my sin, and before long I was going back to some of those things and not walking with the Lord and kind of drifting from Him, and every time He forgave me. I'm so thankful that He doesn't quit being forgiving. And we can be forgiving to others, to not quit. May God help us to be less like these laborers, less selfish, less prone to compare ourselves among ourselves. Those laborers were comparing themselves with the ones who had only worked an hour. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." In other words, they are foolish to do that. May we be less prone to compare ourselves with each other, less selfish, less willing to resent God's choices. "But God, that doesn't make sense. That's not right." Well, if God's choosing, we should accept that and glorify Him. We should be more content with what God has given us. "Well, God, don't you understand how much I've done? Don't you see how much I've worked? And this is all..." Let's be more content with what the Lord gives us. May God help us to be more like the householder in this parable, more mindful and interested in the condition of the fields, the harvest, if you will, more faithful in looking for laborers who will serve with us in God's great purpose. I'm reminded of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Preach the gospel, baptize, make disciples." Let's look for people who are hungry to serve the Lord, hungry for the truth, hungry to teach others. Paul told Timothy, "The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Find and make disciples." Let's be looking for those. May we follow this householder's example in being gracious and benevolent and kind, giving them a very generous wage to these laborers. May God help us to be more long-suffering with sinners and help us to be more humble and focused on the truth. I was struck by the fact that this householder could have responded very sharply with these laborers. The men, I assume the men who he had agreed with, this is your wage, and they were happy with that. They all went off and worked a whole day without complaint, and they only complained at the end when they saw what somebody else was being paid. And I perhaps would have been tempted to respond very sharply with them, but all he did was ask the question, is thine eye evil because I am good? Isn't it my right to do with my money how I would choose to use it? It's mine, right? I can do how I choose. He was humble. He did not crush them. He did not berate them. He was focused on the truth. He spoke calmly and truthfully. He did not retaliate. May God help us to be more like that. Are you discouraged tonight? Weary, perhaps, with the battle, with the trials, with the struggles, with the battle with the flesh? Are you considering giving up on God's direction or giving up on seeking victory? Are you thinking about quitting on God? And again, I don't know of anyone that is, but I know that that's something that we can deal with. We consider quitting because we make the judgment that quitting would bring an improvement to our situation. It would make our situation better if we just quit. But when we quit on God, and I started by asking, is it right to quit? When we quit on God, it is impossible for improvement and blessing to come from that decision. Quitting on God doesn't improve anything. God hasn't quit. God isn't discouraged. God is always working. And I'm thinking ahead to family camp, and I'm looking forward to the teaching. I'm not discouraged when I think of family camp. I'm not associating this with quitting because of family camp, but I think that family camp puts a highlight and a spotlight on a certain area of our lives, and sometimes raising children and the relationships that come with the family. It might be a marriage relationship. It might be a relationship with your parents. It might be a relationship with your children. The family is an area of relationships that can be very hard and discouraging at times. We can be tempted to quit investing or quit trying to fix it. And I want to encourage us to not stop being committed to obey God in every area of our life. God isn't discouraged or defeated, and he can help us not to be either. There are many reasons to keep going and to not quit. And if we will meditate on the person and the character of God, we'll find plenty of reasons to not quit, plenty of reasons to keep going, plenty of reasons to stay faithful. Let's be more like the husbandman in this vineyard. Look to our husbandman. Jesus says in John 15, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. Let's look to the husbandman of our souls. Look to him to find reasons to not quit. And if you do, you'll have more reasons than you'll need. You'll get a few reasons in, and you'll be encouraged, and you'll be energized and motivated to go on. Let's not quit. There are many reasons to not quit, beginning with the Lord and including the lost souls that are around us, and all the good that God wants to do through us. Let's be encouraged. Let's go on. Let's not quit. Father, I thank you for the encouragement.